First John chapter 1. And let's stand together as we give reverence to the reading of God's word. And I want to read through the entirety of the chapter. It's only 10 verses. First John chapter 1. Way towards the back of your Bible. Let the word of God wash over you and just listen to what it has to say. First John is one of these really pertinent to our times kind of a letter. I think it's really, really important. Let's listen to what it says. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with the Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, so that our joy may be complete." Verse 5. "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." You may be seated. In 1990, I turned 11. That was a long time ago. And that year, a new group came out that was climbing the charts as far as music goes, and so much so that they even won a Grammy, an award. It was a two-person group. They were brothers, and they were really good at dancing. They were sharp-looking guys. They had long hair. They looked cool to every 11-year-old probably back then. They were known as Milli Vanilli. The group consisted of these guys who not only did they look cool and dance cool, they actually sounded pretty good too. Turns out they were fakes. They couldn't sing. Okay? And this came to a head because they were doing a concert, and in the concert, their major song they're known for, which is "Girl, You Know It's True," got hung up and started skipping on the phrase, like a scratch CD would, like it just repeats the same phrase over and over. "Girl, you know it's, girl, you know it's, girl, you..." And it just wouldn't move on because they were singing to a recording. They were lip syncing, right? And so there was no singing taking place. And so they didn't know what to do, just standing there saying the same thing over until one of the guys runs off the stage and tries to fix it. And it was a giant disaster. At that point, everybody knew these guys were fakes. They were fakes. And there were calls for them to give the award, the Grammy Award, back. They even went to the pains of trying to learn to sing. They hired somebody to teach them to sing so that they could then still stay on tour and do it. The problem was they had such thick German accents that they couldn't actually say the song, sing the words to the song, the English words, with clarity, nor could they actually carry a tune very well. And so my friends and I got to where we called Milli Vanilli phony baloney because they were fakes. They were fakes. Maybe you have a gift. I didn't have it back then, but maybe you have it and you're better off than I was back then at spotting fakes, spotting phonies, right? You can just tell when somebody's genuine, when somebody is pulling your leg. I think this is what's on the heart of John who wrote this. He's concerned about this false teaching that is being spread. And not only is he going to call out that teaching as phony, phony baloney, but I think he's also going to call out anybody who has adopted that teaching into their own worldview and kind of mixed that with what true Christianity is, He's going to call that for what it is and say, look, this also is phony. This is not an accurate picture of Christianity. And what do we know about these types of people and how to identify them so quickly and easily, even if maybe you're not an expert at seeing what's the counterfeit and what's the real thing? When it comes to false teaching, is what they proclaim to be true accurate when it's compared to what Jesus himself said and what the rest of the New Testament says about him? And also, were their lives matching that proclamation that Jesus said? Not necessarily their own proclamation, but was it matching Jesus' truths that he was calling us to live by? And that's how you can easily spot the phonies. The Apostle John had a great concern, I think, at the end of the first century, because this false teaching that was gaining ground, we talked about this last week, was known as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was just getting kicked off, and it would go on and be pretty prominent over the next two centuries. It would be denounced as early as right now, I think, in the first century, here at the last part of the first century, but then really faced a lot of scrutiny by Christians in the second and third centuries. And so, thankfully, it ended to an extent, but you still see fragments of Gnosticism creep up in our culture today. And you see that by people saying, well, you know, for instance, if we really want to get insight and an opinion on what is true for what's going on, let's say, in the Hispanic community, we better interview a Hispanic. They have inside knowledge. Or if we want to get insight as to what's going on in the Black community, better interview a Black person and have them on our panel. And only they can speak to these issues because they're Black. The same thing for white, whatever color of skin a person might have. It all applies to their unique situation. And we'll say, well, only an expert virologist, that's it. Only the virologist can speak to the efficacy of the shot, okay, things like that, which you see just fragments of that Gnosticism still alive and well in our culture today. The question is has it still crept into the church today? And I think it has in some ways. I think we have to be really careful. We see that ministries like ACBC and Answers in Genesis, they're constantly at war against these type of secular ideologies creeping into the church to say, no, 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 what does the Bible say? Don't bring man's opinions into how we counsel people or how we interpret origins, for example. We have to look at what the Word of God says and just believe that to be the case. And yet, there's this constant tug going on as these churches just screeched for relevance in their minds. They try so hard to be relevant that they end up compromising the truth. And they look like, well, we can't speak to this issue because we haven't cornered the market on that the way that these secular people have cornered the market on. They have this special knowledge like the Gnostics claim to have. Okay, well, that's a bunch of hogwash. Of course, the Bible has exactly what we need. It's sufficient in all things. One of the big issues with Gnosticism in the late first century was that they taught that Jesus wasn't actually fully human. Now, that's an odd thing for us to wrap our minds around because we face the opposite criticisms of Jesus in our day-to-day. They say, well, he's not fully God. Well, they were dealing with the opposite of that back then. He's not fully human. And the reason they thought that is because they had the view that God is really interested in the spirit of a person. And the fleshly side of a person really isn't what he's trying to redeem. And that's kind of just always going to be classified as wicked and evil and vile. It's not really redeemable. And so we can't say that Jesus was fully human because that would make him wicked and evil and vile. So the Spirit of God came and dwelt in Jesus at a certain point in his life and then left him before his death because God, of course, can't die. And so there was this strange teaching that they were pushing, denying the humanity of Jesus. Well, the byproduct of that is, of that sort of teaching, of course, is this idea that we can go ahead and embrace all kinds of fleshly sinful behaviors because that part really doesn't matter. Jesus is, he came and he lived and he died for the soul of man or the spirit of man. not necessarily the fleshly things that we all are just going to deal with. We all have to struggle with that. We never can really overcome those things. Matter of fact, they're probably not even sinful to begin with. It's the spirit what God is after. You can see where that causes all kinds of issues. Okay? So they've messed with the person of Jesus, and then they've messed with the teachings of Jesus, and yet people, when they look back at history today, and they're ignorant about Christianity, they try to say Gnosticism is a branch of Christianity. And it was back in the first century. And to that, we have a resounding no, not even close. It was labeled heresy and should not be seen as a part of Christianity. So what do we have here in 1 John? We have a guy who walked and talked with Jesus, who's giving an eyewitness account saying, wait a minute, you churches are being led astray by these people who claim that Jesus wasn't actually a real man. I walked with him. I talked with him. I laughed with him, right? I ate with him. I hugged him. I touched, like we touched. He was real, okay, guys? Fully human, but also fully God. And so John often in his gospel account and in this account of 1 John, he ties both together and he talks about this beautiful picture of Jesus that makes him unique. And last week we talked about how that's called the hypostatic union. This, he's both fully God and he's both fully man. And that is something that blows our minds, but that's how we have to think about Jesus. If you take away one of those components of his nature, then you have really messed up the idea that he can even be an atoning sacrifice. He has to be fully both God and fully man in order to even atone for our sins. And so you see some of this stuff jumping off the page in 1 John, where he's really making the point to say, guys, I was there. You need to listen to me. Not only am I an apostle and I carry some authority when I speak, but I have an eyewitness account. All right? And here's kind of the simple truth for, I think, not only this kind of entire book, but specifically this first chapter, we see it, is that doctrine affects decisions. Doctrine affects decisions. In other words, the way you believe will directly impact the way you choose to act. And that's the case for both good doctrine as well as bad doctrine. So as Christians, we are representing Jesus with our lives when we interact with others. Listen to how 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks about this. It says in verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So this is what we've been given, this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, that is in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, one of the greatest dangers to Christianity, not just in the first century, but even now, is that it isn't persecution. The greatest danger is false teaching. And false teaching was creeping into the church then, and it's still not just creeping. Now it's shouting from pulpits now. And this false teaching can take many forms. It could be through legalism, like Galatians was dealing with. It could also be through Gnosticism, like we're dealing with here, and John was dealing with here. Which, of course, would lead to really a lack of a reverence for Jesus, ultimately, if you think about it. And his words, because he often would call people to repent, well, what do they have to repent of if it really doesn't matter? You see how it's significant? We have a low view of God when we start to mess with him and his person in our mind. You don't really mess with him because you're not able to do that. But your view of him can really have an impact on how you not only think, but how you live. So I would say the greatest danger to Christianity is not persecution. As I said last week, it's false teaching. Take a look at verse 5 of 1 John 1. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So right off the bat, John is redirecting the thinking of the people that he's writing to so that they will see who it is that Jesus is and then contrast that with who Jesus is not. Pretty simple. And so thus, as Jesus' ambassadors, his followers who represent him on earth, which that's what we are, we're Christians, we're little Christs, we are to live lives that are contrasting greatly with the fleshly sinful desires of the world that don't match up with Jesus' life. In other words, when people see you, they should see Jesus. You're probably going to be the only Jesus that people ever get to see. So are you reflecting him when they see you? Well, who did John hear this message from? As it says here in verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you. Who did he hear it from? Was it Peter? Was it Paul? It's Jesus himself. He heard from Jesus himself. Who did Jesus hear the message from, you think? Could be himself, probably God the Father. He always did what pleased the Father. So what's the connection here? What John is about to say to these people is coming straight from the mouth of the Almighty. So it's worth listening to. What was it that Jesus said that sounded like this statement that John just made about that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all? Did Jesus say something like that? He did. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So there you have it, straight from the horse's mouth. In other words, from the highest authority, Jesus is the light of the world. His followers won't walk in darkness. Now listen to 1 John 1 again, verse 5. Kind of let this resonate within you. Read it one more time. This is the message that we have heard from him, and we proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. How would you define light? How would you define light? Think about that for a second. If I were to ask that and have you write it down and pass it up and I were to read those, I might hear all kinds of things. I think the kids in the room might just say, Jesus. Good for them. Right? I mean, I just got through reading He's the Light of the World. I heard Stephen say it's the absence of darkness. Or could be that. Or somebody might say that. That's a good definition. But I think we could probably even go beyond that, right? We could probably say that it's not just the absence of darkness. It's something that illuminates everything it shines on. Therefore, no longer can anything be hidden. Whenever light is in the room, nothing can be hidden anymore. So it has this really important effect, right? The scriptures have a lot to say about the nature of this light. It's more powerful than darkness, number one. It's not on equal footing with darkness. It's not like yin-yang, whatever, Eastern mysticism, where good and bad are kind of equally going throughout the universe and you're just going to kind of get a little bit of both as you go throughout life. No. This light is far more powerful than darkness. John 1, the Gospel of John 1, 5 says, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. That implies it's far more powerful, right? Well, who is it? You could just substitute word God for it or he for it. The darkness has not overcome God. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So this light gives us instruction because it's also something that the word is called. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So this light is meant to give instruction. It also saves us and protects us. Psalm 27, 1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? All those words are speaking of who God is. And they aren't meant to necessarily to be taken all separately. I think they all go together. It saves us and protects us. From what? Darkness. It's also meant to shine brightly and not be hidden. We know this one, Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. One of the dangers that came with COVID and the lockdowns that ensued was the line of thinking of those who opposed Christianity and still do. And there were people out there who were, I would say, manipulating even Christians with this sort of logic. They would take a little bit of truth and they would apply it in such a way that it would cause Christians to possibly even sin, the sin of omission, by not going out and doing what they should have done. There were people saying that you can't interact with people. You shouldn't do that. As a matter of fact, if you do interact with somebody, that's not loving your neighbor. And I'm not even talking about the gathering of the church together and where they tried to limit even how many songs and people could be sung and all these types of things in the church. That's ridiculous enough. I'm talking about you going to HEB and having a conversation with somebody about the gospel. And there are some people who would have said, you don't love your neighbor if you do that, because there's a chance you could spread this disease to them that might be life-altering, right? Might cause you to die. And so out of fear, people were motivated more so than the command to spread the gospel, which is the only hope people really have of facing life with Jesus, facing life apart from the wrath of God. And so light is meant to be shine in the darkness. It's meant to. That's what God designed the gospel for. Not to hide under a bushel and say, well, but it's really maybe more loving if they just see my actions from afar. No, that's not what he meant. There's always been a stark contrast between light and darkness, between good and evil, and often you see evil described as darkness in the Word of God, and light is representing good. God and everything else is really the contrast here. It's light and darkness. It's God and basically everything else. No, I didn't just say God and the devil. Because you and I are evil apart from what God has done through us and in us and through the gospel. Jesus had no part of darkness, and neither should his followers. After all, the primary work of Jesus was to call us out of darkness and into his light. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here's some basic truths that so far we've gleaned from 1 John 1. Jesus was fully man. In him, there's no darkness at all because he also is light. He didn't inherit a sinful nature, even though he was fully man, only a human nature. He never once sinned. Jesus was perfect in every way, blameless in every way. He had to be in order to be that spotless Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read it a minute ago. For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't know any sin. He was perfect. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Man, the scripture is just so clear about Jesus' perfection. Look at verse 6 of 1 John 1. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And actually, if you continue and you look forward the next 3 or 4 verses, you see that phrase used multiple times. If we say, if we say, if we say. And then you go on into chapter 2 and you see this phrase, whoever says, whoever says, whoever says. It's in verse 4 of chapter 2, verse 6 of chapter 2, verse 9 of chapter 2. What's he getting at? Why has he used the same phrase over and over in this epistle? Because people were saying things that were lies. And he's like, look, if you say this, here's the truth that goes with that. Here's the truth about that. And so he's confronting false teaching, I think. And so you can really kind of read in between the lines and see what was the false teaching that he was calling out every time you see that phrase, if we say, or whoever says. Okay? So for instance, a false teacher might say, we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. We still have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness. And John says, if you say that, you lie, and you do not practice the truth. False teacher might say, we have no sin. And maybe they're thinking that because, well, our spirit has been redeemed, and God is only interested in the spirit. So there's no sin in the essence of who we are. And John would say, you're deceiving yourself, and the truth is not in you. That's what he says. False teacher might say, we have not sinned. Maybe they're saying, we don't still sin. We haven't even sinned yesterday or the day before that or the day before that. We don't sin. And John says, if that's the case, then you make him, meaning Jesus, to be a liar and his word is not in us. Why would he say that? Because Jesus' main message was that of repentance. Turn from sin. We know that Paul writes about the pervasiveness of sin in Romans 3, really throughout the chapter. Listen to some of these verses in Romans 3. Of course, you know Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10-12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. Where's that pulling from? Well, Psalm 14, perhaps, speaks to that, but other places as well. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not even one. Back to Romans, Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So the Bible speaks of the pervasiveness of sin. So you can see how this is just probably, he's bursting in his mind with frustration that these people in the early church were being taught the opposite of that. Well, we don't sin. We're not sinners. Matter of fact, there really isn't even an issue of sin altogether. Because it's our spirit that Jesus redeemed, and all this is, it just is what it is. We're just human. We're just acting the way God made us. We're just people. That's a bunch of garbage. R.C. Sproul once said, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. It's a part of our very nature we inherited from Adam. Now, 1 John 1, 6, kind of looking back at that briefly here, it says that we have fellowship. It says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So a couple of thoughts here on this. The word fellowship is koinonia in the Greek. You guys have heard that before. And of course, this speaks of something that is really significant in a community setting for believers. Okay? But I think it's different than just relationship. I think it is. Now, I could be wrong on how I'm applying that to 1 John and what he goes on to say. And I'm not saying that it isn't telling so that you might still not be saved, even though you're out of fellowship with God. It could mean that you also are out of relationship with God, because you need to evaluate yourself in that way. And 1 John tends to do that. It goes right to the heart of the matter. But I think there's a difference between being out of fellowship and being out of relationship. I think there is. Okay? And that's really the question we have to wrestle with theologically, is it possible for me to be saved and yet be out of fellowship momentarily with my Savior, but still be in a relationship with Him? I think the answer is yes, it's possible for that. Okay? And I can get into that for sure in the coming weeks, but that gets abused, and we'll talk about that too. That notion gets abused, because then you have people who are not doing anything for the Lord, not living for the Lord at all for years and years and years and years, and they're walking in sin. present tense, walking in sin constantly. There's no battle with sin. Well, to me, that's probably a symptom that you're not just out of fellowship, you're out of relationship. But if I have the idea that says, well, every time I sin, I'm out of fellowship with the Lord, or out of relationship with the Lord, because it says here in 1 John that, you know, looks like it's saying, if you have anything to do with the darkness and you claim to be the light, then you're not in the light. You're mistaken. Well, if that's the case, then everybody in here has lost their salvation, if it's possible to be lost. I don't believe it's possible to be lost. I don't think you can lose your salvation, so I don't think it's talking about that. So I think there is a difference here, and that's a good debate to have in another day. It is significant, though, this idea of fellowship, so don't miss that. Another word for that could be communion. So we're not in communion or fellowship with God if we, and here's the key, are walking in darkness. And I think John is referring to ongoing patterns of sin when he uses that phrase, walking in darkness. These are things that we're constantly embracing rather than fighting against. Maybe you've just decided to justify it in your life. It's just who I am. It's just, I can't help it. Boys will be boys. No, you should be at war with the old sinful self that you're still having to live with in this fleshly body that you're battling against, even though you're saved and redeemed. You remember that Paul talked a lot about wrestling against the flesh, being at war with it. He knew what he should do, but that doesn't mean that he always did it. There's this struggle. But the key in that is that there's a struggle. There's not just throwing up the hands and say, well, I can't help this. Matter of fact, you just start embracing it to where you actually love it. Well, that's not the same thing we're talking about here. That's not somebody who's just out of fellowship with the Lord. That's somebody who probably isn't even having the right relationship with Him to begin with. You're not saved to begin with because you still love your sin. The Christians hate their sin, and yes, they might struggle and stumble into their sin, but man, they get right back up and they say, oh God, I did it again. Have mercy on me and forgive me, please. Grant me repentance because I hate this. There's this constant hatred of the things that God hates. Do you hate the things that God hates? Do you hate it when you sin? Or do you just brush it off? Not a big deal. Can't help it anyways. There's a big difference between that person and the believer. Romans 8. We're almost done. Romans 8, 6 through 14. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And here's where we see this constant war that's going on between the Spirit and the flesh, and that's even within the believer. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What does that mean? It means you can overcome temptation. Now, we don't always, do we? But that doesn't mean that He doesn't make it where you can. Of course you can, if you walk in the Spirit, or else He wouldn't tell us to walk in the Spirit. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. And finally, 1 John 1, 7, as we get back to our text. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. There's that koinonia again, fellowship. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here we see that fellowship word once more, fellowship with God, fellowship with His church. It's always tied to walking in the light. It's impossible to be in good fellowship with the church, other believers, and it's impossible to be in good fellowship with the Lord if you're not walking in the light. Doesn't matter if you're on the church roll. If you're not walking in the light, even if everybody thinks you are, if you're not in your heart, you're not going to be in right fellowship. You're not. Because the sin's got a hold on you. And you haven't dealt with it. And you're not fooling the Lord. False teaching is sneaky. I said we would come back to this, and I want to kind of close on this. It can take a good doctrine like the security of the believer, which says you can't lose your salvation. And it can twist it and convince people that they're actually saved when they're really not. People who think they're good with God because they have their ticket to heaven because they walked an aisle and prayed a prayer and some preacher said, you're saved. I could tell you really meant it in your heart. I was there. Okay? But then they go on living in the flesh. They go on walking in the ways of darkness and they never actually walk in the light. But a church that says, hey, once saved, always saved. By the way, we're a church that says that. A church that says once saved, always saved is in danger if they're not careful in how they present the gospel to falsely communicate to that person that they're good to go. Because once upon a time, they prayed a prayer and got dunked in water and walked an aisle. And if they really meant it, and maybe even remember the date, they're good. You've taken a great doctrine of the security of the believer and you've allowed it to be twisted because you're not being careful with how you present it. You see how false teaching can really mess things up? That person doesn't need to be told that they need to get back in fellowship with the Lord. They need to be told they need to get saved because they're to develop for perhaps years a pattern of just continuing to walk in the way they walked before they even got saved because they never really got saved. Because true Christianity doesn't look like that. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. The Lord knows I'm the chief of sinners right here in front of you, and you all feel the same way about your own selves. We're not perfect. Ask your kids. When was the last time you yelled at them? Don't ask mine. We know that we're not perfect, but there's a battle. There's a struggle with this mess. Why? Because we want to live in a way that pleases God. We yearn for the things that that God yearns for. We desire the Lord. If you don't desire the Lord, you're not saved. You're just not. The beauty of this chapter is going to be discovered next week. So I know we're about to end, and it's going to feel like this heaviness. Like, man, this just stepped on toes, and I'm without hope. No, there's hope. You don't have to wait for next week to keep reading. There's forgiveness regardless of your darkness you're walking in, regardless of the sin that you find yourself struggling with, or maybe not struggling with. There's forgiveness, both for the believer and the unbeliever. If you will believe, right? This is a message both for the lost people sitting in the room and the people who are saved. Forgiveness is available, and that's coming down the pike next week, okay? I want to close by reading, and I know I said I would close like 15 minutes ago, and my son always gives me a hard time about that. I'm a preacher. Take it easy. I want to read out of this book. If you don't have this book and you've never read it, you need to read this book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul, okay? Page 116. This is what it says. Sin is cosmic treason. Now, what he does in this book is he causes us to take a good hard look at the reality of our sin and how nasty it is, and then take a good hard look at the holiness of God and be in awe of that. Okay? Sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It's an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything. To the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin, of the most minute peccadillo? What are we saying to our Creator when we disobey Him in the slightest point, at the slightest point? We are saying no to the righteousness of God. We are saying, God, your law is not good. My judgment is better than yours. Your authority does not apply to me. I'm above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. That's what you're saying, even if you don't put it in that many words. Back to what R.C. Sproul says. Sorry, I had to insert my little comment. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It's a revolutionary act, a rebellious act in which we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. It's an insult to his holiness. We become false witnesses to God. When we sin as the image bearers of God, we are saying to the whole creation, to all of nature under our dominion, to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field, this is how God is. This is how your Creator behaves. Look in this mirror. Look at us, and you will see the character of the Almighty. We say to the world, God is covetous. God is ruthless. God is bitter. God is a murderer, a thief, a slanderer, an adulterer. God is all these things that we are doing. In the next page, he concludes his thought by saying, the supreme folly is that we think that we will get away with our revolt. You won't. You won't. You'll stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords one day, and you'll have to give an account for every word and thought that you ever had. God does not look over sin. He cared so much about it that he sent his son to die for it. How do you feel about your sin? Are you ashamed of your sin? Have you ever been overwhelmed with conviction over your sin and just did business with God in that moment? Are you convicted of your sin? Do you see it as deeds of darkness that need repenting of? I hope and pray you do. Let's pray. God, thank you for your truth. I know that this is kind of only half the message, but this is the half that we've come to that you had for us today. And so we want to wrestle with this. We want your Spirit to do a work inside of our hearts. And yes, there might be people who need to hear this as a lost person who desperately needs to be saved. And there are also people who are probably most of us in this room who are believers who needed to hear this because maybe we have been playing with sin. And we know, Lord, that you've forgiven us of all that mess and you have a different plan for us. Help us not to frustrate your grace by taking sin lightly in either case. God, as we close with a song, I pray that we would rest in the truth of the title of that song, that what we do is not because of me, but it's because of you in me. The good stuff is because of you. The bad stuff, I take full credit for. And I need your help. We make that our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you